The first myth we have before us is regarding God himself. It's the myth that God is impersonal, that he is remote, that he is out there. I think about the Bette Midler song of a couple years ago, God is watching us from a distance.
Yeah, isn't that a great expression of it?
Yeah. It seems that a lot of people might be happy with this kind of view of God. It keeps God at arm's length, and it keeps God out of your business, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's exactly what it does. If God does not concern himself with my life, then I can pretty much live the way I want to live without worrying about any kind of, from my perspective, interference from him. And therefore, since I don't have to worry about this God who's bigger than me really scrutinizing my actions, I don't have to be accountable because he's not going to call me to account. This kind of God is easy to live with, maybe better to say easy to live without. And that appeals to the sinful rebel in each of us because we're all turned in on ourselves in sin. We want to live as we please. We don't want to take responsibility for our own actions, certainly not to anybody who's higher or bigger than we are. This myth has been around for a long time in one form or another in the Enlightenment in the 18th century. You know, it took the form of the idea that God was like a great clockmaker. The Enlightenment did have a place for God, but not a God who was intimate and up close and personal with people, but rather a God who sort of made the universe like a big alarm clock or a grandfather clock, and then just steps back and watches as it all winds down.
Now, if the myth is true, that God is impersonal, far away, and way out there, the term would be totally transcendent rather than immanent. What's the downside if that myth is true?
Well, if it's true that God is just out there watching it all wind down, we don't have to be responsible to him, but on the other hand, he's not there to help us either. In other words, when we ache for his presence, when we cry for his deliverance, he's not listening. So the fact is, human beings, sinners that we are, don't want to hear anything that God has to say. We don't want to hear him when he comes with laws and demands and condemnation. We don't want to hear him when he comes with blessing. Unless we happen to have our backs up against the wall, and then we figure, oh, we want something now. But even there, we want it on our terms. We want a quick fix. We want something that's going to get us through. I may come in with some particular thing I've done that's bothering me, a sin that really weighs heavily upon my conscience. Every pastor knows of a story like this in his own counseling experience. And as soon as you get the person past that one thing that's really bothering them, then in many cases, they seem to have no more interest.
That is true. It's kind of the help me out now, and then I'll come back later when things are bad again for me.
Yeah, see, we can't have God on our terms. His terms are law and gospel. First, he shows us our sin. Then he saves us from sin in Christ. He comforts us. He gives us an eternal home. As long as we live in this world, we need to hear both of those. We need to hear of God's afflicting the comfortable, which we are very often, and his comforting of the afflicted. That once he has brought us low and shown us our sin and brought us to repentance, he raises us up with his gospel.
But is this transcendent, immanent God, is it an either or? Is he either totally transcendent or totally immanent?
Oh, God is both transcendent, which means he's above and beyond all things, and he is immanent, which means he's present right with us. There are, of course, conceptions of God like that 18th century Enlightenment idea I mentioned a moment ago that think it's an either-or, but it really is a both-and. I mean, God is transcendent. We can look at the world around us and know that there is a God. This is what we call natural knowledge of God. The world is not a part of God. The world is not an offshoot from God, as in a lot of old mythology. God created it all. He stands over it all. And that's an important fact about God. A God who made all these things is certainly able to protect me, watch over me, take care of me in every circumstance. And so God's transcendence can be a terribly comforting thing for me if I know he's for me, not against me. similar with God's immanence. God is immanent in my life. He's intimate with me. He knows my thoughts, my desires, my aspirations. He gives me a conscience. That conscience is marred by sin. But nonetheless, he gives me a conscience so that I can see something of how well I'm doing with his demands. This, too, is a form of natural knowledge of God. Nobody has to give you a conscience. It's inborn into you. But the conscience tells me I don't do very well with God's law at all. I may try to suppress that knowledge. I may want to deny it. I may want to think about everything else other than that. But sooner or later, the conscience keeps telling me how much I have sinned and failed. I can only be comforted by God's immanence, in other words, if I'm convinced that he is for me, not against me. I used to talk to college students in my classes about the fact, you know, that God is omniscient. And I said, is that good news or bad news? And they'd say, well, I think it's good news that God is omniscient. I said, that means God knows exactly what you were doing last night. And they'd gulp and say, oh. God's immanence, as well as God's transcendence, is only good for us if we know that he's for us, not against us.
So, Ken, how are we to know and be certain and assured that this God who is transcendent and immanent, omnipresent and omniscient, is really for us and not against us?
Well, it can't be by natural knowledge of God. And this is one of the first mistakes that people often make in beginning to contemplate something like the Christian faith. You know as well as I do, Todd, you have people who are, many of them, church members of long standing, at least on the books, who will say, I would rather be out on my fishing boat on a Sunday morning because I feel so close to God when I'm out there in nature. But nature, that is so beautiful one day, can turn into a tornado the next day. You have no certain knowledge that God is for you on the basis of natural knowledge of God. It's revealed knowledge of God, as we call it. That is, God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who was eternal, who was with God from the beginning, who was God, who became flesh, and who, as John 1 says, has now made God known, explained God before the world. That's Jesus Christ. This, the Bible says, is the great mystery of the Christian faith, that God was manifest in the flesh. In various ways, the book of Hebrews starts off, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now, in these last days, it says, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, the God of creation, the God who made everything, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, St. Paul says, has now shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the glory, or in the face of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we have no knowledge of God. Apart from him, not any saving knowledge of God. We have nothing but darkness and the blindness of sin. God pierces through all of that and overcomes all of that sin and darkness in Christ. So, I guess to sum up, it's in Christ that we know that God is for us.
It reminds me of this Luther sermon where he talks about the boy in the manger, Jesus, this boy, and he says, apart from this boy, we are left with nothing but the majesty that terrifies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, people have this sense that there is a God, but they're not going to find any salvation apart from, as Luther said, that boy there in the manger who grew up, died for us, and rose again.